Please take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We are steadily approaching the end of this chapter. And this morning we are aiming to continue on in our look at the metaphors that the Apostle Paul uses to describe aspects, truths concerning the kingdom of God, the church. We have seen how he has described the kingdom of God as being like unto a body, Christ the head, and all of the members being the rest of the body. We have seen how the kingdom of God is like a city with a citizenship, Jew and Gentile bearing equal rights and privileges. No promises made to one that the other does not have in Christ. We have seen that the saints of God in the kingdom are like unto a household, not only justified and made right with God, but also adopted and made fellow heirs with our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that will be his will be ours. And the Apostle Paul now turns to consider another metaphor, and we'll look at that this morning. That the church, the kingdom of God, is a unified temple. Let's begin reading in our Bibles in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. The Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17, writes, speaking of Christ, and he came and preached to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The church, the kingdom of God, is like unto a building. A building. Verse 21. And we're told that that building is not just a generic building. It's not a building of some sort and type that we can imagine. It is identified as a temple, which is a very important fact. The church is a unified temple. Remember, the context is talking about how the barrier of the dividing wall between the Greeks and the Gentiles, that ceremonial law, has been abolished because Christ fulfilled it. And that now both parties who believe upon Christ alone for salvation are now brought together and made one, a new man, who are made a single city, who are made a single household. And now we are told that these two groups of people, through the work of Christ, are now made a single, unified temple. And this morning, our goal is going to be looking at verse 20 and unpacking really the beginning, the foundation of this temple, before next time we will begin to look at our role and place in this temple. Verse 20, we are told, let's back up to verse 19 to get our context. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. We, the unified saints, are built upon a foundation. And we will look at two things in considering this foundation. We are built upon a true foundation. And secondly, we have a proper cornerstone. Proper cornerstone. So we have a true foundation. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Every building ought to have a sure foundation. Any building that does not have a foundation is subject to collapse. Consider even just the importance of a good foundation. Think of Jesus' parable about the, house that is built upon the sand and the house that's built upon the rock. It's one thing to lay a foundation, but if it's not laid properly and well, the house is in danger. What is at stake for the kingdom of God is its foundation sure? Is it able to weather the storms of life in this world? The attacks of the evil one, the gates of hell that come and assault the church, will it survive? Will it withstand the storm? And we are told in this passage that we are, as the church, the kingdom of God, are built upon the very best foundation with the very best cornerstone. So we're first built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, there are some important things to consider in seeking to rightly understand what the Apostle Paul is speaking of and implying here. And really, there are two important and distinct interpretive issues that we need to consider. We need to first ask the question, apostles and prophets, who is being spoken of by the designation prophets? Well, I think it would be very easy for us to consider prophets as being the Old Testament prophets. I think it's natural for us to think that way, but I do not believe that's what the Apostle Paul has in mind at all. And here are some reasons why I am persuaded to think that way. First, it's significant in the ordering of the terms. If it was chronologically being unfolded, you would expect prophets to be given first. But no, apostles are given first, and prophets follow. Some may object, well, perhaps it's denoting the greater importance of the apostles than the prophets. And it's an interesting argument, but I do not believe that that is at all getting at the heart of what Paul is seeking to communicate here. Secondly, the ordering of these two terms, apostles and prophets, appears other places in the book of Ephesians, which is extremely helpful in rightly understanding what Paul is implying. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning of verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. The mystery of Christ is what was present in the Old Testament. Came to the Jews through those types and shadows and ceremonies. And it was not clear. It didn't go to all men. And even those who had the types and shadows, most of them didn't see and understand the mystery of Christ. But something has changed. In those past generations, it was not made known to all the sons of men, but it has now, speaking in that present day, the day in which Paul is writing, it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. I submit to you that Paul is not speaking of in those days being Old Testament and New Testament revelation. No, he's speaking of a distinct, unique office that existed in the early church, the office of prophet, that was as distinct and important and temporary as the office of apostle. Turn to chapter 4. Verses 11 and 12. And this is really the passage that makes it very clear that Paul could not be referring to the Old Testament prophets. It's a text we've looked at in the past in other sermons. Ephesians 4, verse 11. He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. He's speaking entirely in a new covenant context. Again, that same ordering of the words, apostles first and then prophets. I think the ordering of that is showing a subordination of level of authority, because a prophet who at times and occasions in the early church spoke forth a word from God, they never bore the same authority as an apostle. They were lesser, but yet they spoke the word of God in a way that was similar to an apostle. Back when we looked at this text a number of months ago, we concluded that in these offices that are listed in verse 11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then pastor, teacher, we concluded that the first three offices of apostle, prophet, and evangelist were temporary and confined strictly and only to that stage in the infancy of the early church, the apostolic era, suitable to that time. And then when the last apostle passed off the scene, the apostle John, AD 95, 96, somewhere around there, the need for special revelation ended because the canon of Scripture was completed and closed. And now God's purpose is to speak to us by His Spirit through illuminating the Word of God, because Christ is the final Word. And as apostles bore an authority as His ambassadors, continuing His ministry, writing the New Testament Scripture. And then at that point, God ceased speaking through any other medium. The office of apostle ended and will never be recovered and restored. The office of evangelist ceased in the way that it meant in its meaning to the early church. And then that office of prophet also ceased and passed away. That special and very temporary and very important office in the early church served to ground the church, served, in the words of Paul here, as part of the important foundation upon which the New Testament church was built. So that's the first consideration. Apostles and New Testament prophets is what the Apostle Paul is addressing. And the importance of that interpretation becomes even more apparent as we continue on in the second interpretive issue. There are, if you look at the commentaries, three different ways in which the words apostles and prophets are understood in relation to the foundation itself. The apostles and New Testament prophets could be understood, I won't give you the grammatical language, but literally as being in their persons the foundation. That's the first possibility, that the apostles and prophets in their persons are the foundation upon which the church is built. I don't think that's what Paul's getting at. The second possibility, the words apostles and prophets, being New Testament prophets, could be understood as possessive, a genitive, meaning that the foundation is Christ and the apostles and prophets are built upon the same foundation, which should make you think of perhaps another passage where Christ is called the foundation, but yet our text is not declaring here that Christ is the foundation at all. We'll talk about that more in a minute, but we're told strictly and only the apostles and prophets are the foundation. So I don't think the second possibility is possible either. Third, the words apostles and prophets are an originating clause in relation to the word foundation, which means the foundation is not the person of Christ, nor the persons of the apostles and prophets, but the message that they bore witness to. It is upon the sound testimony and witness of the doctrine and teachings of Christ as brought to the early church and inscripturated through the writings that have come down to us, that that alone is the only sure foundation for the church. Now, I'm inclined to agree with that latter option because of all the three, the Greek grammar most agrees with the third option. Also, the context, which is a huge help in rightly understanding this, also strongly leans this direction. If you look back at verse 17, we talked in a couple months ago about how Christ came and preached to those who were far away and those who were near, not Christ literally in his person and himself preaching, but those who carried forth the message of Christ, the apostles, the New Testament prophets, and all of the people who proclaimed the gospel and preached it. It was as if Christ preached through them. And so that context really does guide our thinking here, that it is the teaching and doctrine and witness and testimony of the apostles and prophets that is the foundation, the bedrock of support and certainty for the church. Now, there is an objection to this interpretation, and the objection is that, well, this passage is speaking of Christ being the cornerstone and the apostles and prophets being the foundation, but what about other passages that imply that Christ is the foundation? How do we respond to that? Are we not to take Scripture, to bring it alongside Scripture to help us interpret passages of Scripture? And the answer is, of course, yes. But in doing so, we must be careful in bringing a second passage alongside a first, not to violate the clear teaching of the first passage. One passage that is brought as an objection to this interpretation is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. I invite you to turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, chapter 3, verse 10, and he writes, "According to the grace of God, which is given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Well, there, clearly the foundation is Christ. Yes, but notice that Paul is using a similar metaphor in a different way. He's not talking about the universal church being built upon the foundation, but he's speaking of individual churches, because Paul went and laid a new foundation in a new place. Perhaps it's implying how when he first came to Corinth, there was no New Testament church, and he went in, and through his proclamation of the gospel, he laid a new foundation for the church, which was none other than Christ. So, this passage, though it is used as a point of objection to how we have interpreted Ephesians 2, is not actually a passage that supports the objection that's brought. In fact, you could argue that this passage in every way supports what we are asserting. Because it is not the person of Christ necessarily that is the foundation, because Paul didn't come and lay a person, he laid a message. And it was upon that message of the gospel that he labored. And if you go a few verses before and talking about, you know, "I am of Paul and I am of Apollos," and the watering and the planting and really the cultivating and building upon that same foundation in that individual church, it's really getting at the idea that many people have proclaimed the truth in that place. And the truth is all centered around the person of Christ, but it is a truth that is all about the message of the gospel, the doctrine, the teaching, the testimony of the apostles and prophets concerning Christ. In fact, the commentator Albert Barnes is very helpful here in rightly understanding verse 11 in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He writes, "The meaning is that no true church can be reared which does not embrace and hold the true doctrines respecting him, Christ. Those which pertain to his incarnation, his divine nature, his instructions, his example, his atonement, his resurrection and ascension. The reason why no true church can be established without embracing the truth as it is in Christ is that it is by him only that people can be saved. And where this doctrine is wanting, all is wanting that enters into the essential idea of a church. The fundamental doctrines of the Christian religion must be embraced or a church cannot exist. And where those doctrines are denied, no association of people can be recognized as a church of God." Our own confession of faith echoes this in the chapter dealing with the church when it talks about those churches that have laid aside the sound instruction and doctrine and have become, in the words of the confession, synagogues of Satan, because they have assembled for themselves a foundation that is not the infallible testimony of the inscripturated testimony of Christ that has come down to us. Christ and the teaching of him, the doctrine, the testimony, it is that foundation. It is what the church is built upon. In fact, elsewhere in the Gospels, we have another passage that again emphasizes that this is the meaning of what Paul is getting at here. In Matthew 16, verses 16 to 18, Jesus has a conversation with Peter, and Peter makes at that point, a very astonishing confession. Listen to what he says in Matthew 16, beginning of verse 16. "Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' In Jesus' response, he said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, of course, Peter in his person is not the foundation of the church, contrary to Roman Catholicism. Rather, it is the testimony and the witness of Peter and all of the apostles and the New Testament prophets who proclaimed that this one who was born and lived and died, was resurrected and ascended to heaven, was not just any man. He was God in the flesh. He died to save sinners. He died to put an end to the ceremonial laws. And it is this profession, this testimony, this witness that is the foundation of the church at large and every individual church. The only sure foundation is the inscripturated testimony that has come to us from those New Testament apostles and prophets. Our text clearly teaches that Christ is only the cornerstone in Paul's metaphor. Cornerstone is an important part, but he's confined just to that. Well, the actual foundation in this passage and the metaphor that Paul is using is the apostles and prophets. Christ is, in a sense, the cornerstone. The cornerstone is part of the foundation, but it's not the whole. It's only part. But it's an instrumental, vital part. We'll talk about that in a moment. Christ is the cornerstone, but the foundation within the cornerstone is the testimony of the New Testament. John Stott writes, "The church stands or falls by its loyal dependence on the foundation truths which God revealed to his apostles and prophets, which are now preserved in the New Testament scriptures." He's affirming our interpretation, and he's saying something that's so important, so important. I don't want you to miss this. This church stands or falls dependent upon how tightly you and I hold to this word. There are many fads and new ideas and novelties that come today in the church. And yet, many of those things are just that. They have no basis in Scripture, no command, no encouragement from Scripture. Are we ones who embrace the novelties? Or do we embrace and hold tenaciously to what Scripture commands this church to be like, to look like, and how it's to function? How important is that to you? How important is it to you that this church hold tenaciously, without reservation, to the truths that have come down to us in the New Testament? I hope it's important to you. Any church which sets aside the infallible scriptures and turns to the traditions of men or the novelties which contradict scripture, that go farther than scripture's commands and its prohibitions, are building nothing less than a so-called church that is built upon nothing other than a shifting and unsteady foundation, and such a structure will collapse. All it takes is time. All you have to do is look at church history and see that slow shift in different ages and seasons from those who did not hold fast to the scriptures, and see that drift happens so quickly. Think of the earliest universities founded in this nation. They were seminaries dedicated to train pastors. All it took was one generation, and they were liberal and worthless, and they had to build new ones. The liberalizing of the church, which is the beginning of questioning the authority and the infallible testimony of scriptures, deals the death blow. It's the poison to the church. We must, without shame, without reservation, without hem-hawing, hold fast to this and this alone. Do you want this church to make it past this current generation and to still be around and faithful in the next generation? You be faithful today. One tool that God has given his church that aids and helps us in holding fast is a confession of faith. In fact, if you look at those churches that held tenaciously to confessions, They're the ones who tend to remain faithful the longest. For example, in the early church, they had battle after battle over Trinitarian issues and things related to the person and identity and nature of Christ. And their response was to put in writing the position of the church and what they believed Scripture taught. And do you know what? When the Reformation happened, they didn't go back and rework any of that. The things that were not creedalized were the things that drifted. They didn't creedalize justification by faith alone. They didn't creedalize the right ecclesiology with Christ being the head of the church. And it was certainly those areas that drifted. Well, the areas that had clear creedal documents that they held to and held to tenaciously, those are the things that survived. And the reformers were like, you're right on these. Let me take those and we'll uphold them. But the other areas that were not creedalized, they had to be corrected and fixed by once again returning to the authority of Scripture. We must hold fast to the truth. We must hold fast to that scriptural, biblical, time-tested tradition that has been handed down to us in our confession of faith. Not all tradition is bad, but it's a tradition that is unmoored from the Word of God that will lead a church astray. We hold to a confession of faith that is built upon other confessions. We uphold those, and we believe they are accurate testimonies of what the Word of God teaches as a whole. They're obviously not on the same authority as Scripture. They are a subordinate authority, but they guide us. They protect us. How do they do that? Well, every person that is ordained as an elder in this church has to hold strictly to the confession without wavering. If there's ever a point in which there's a drift or a change, we have to inform the other. That holding tight keeps the official teaching position of this church safe from drift and error. And it is that is practiced continually as long as we're around, and the next generation that comes, that will be a great means by which this church perseveres and survives. One of the great examples of a confessional document being used to keep an institution safe, and then the document is set aside and the drift happens, I think one of the greatest examples is Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. They began and were founded upon a document called the Abstract of Principles, which was a Calvinistic, high view of God, high view of Scripture document that every professor had to fully affirm and sign his name to every single year when he was coming back to start teaching again. That was the practice for many, many years. But that practice fell to the wayside. And what happened? The drift began. Arminianism began to run rampant in that institution. And that institution began to start leaning down the pathway of liberalism. The denomination as a whole was dealing with that struggle and affirmed eventually and finally the authority of Scripture. But that institution itself was rescued from that demise by a return to that document. That, again, moored the institution and its aim and its purpose back to the truth that was summarized in a document that is not Scripture, but that accurately displays and summarizes what the Bible teaches. A document that has stood the test of time, hundreds of years of men holding to it and teaching and proclaiming it and teaching men to do likewise. You see, a confession of faith is an important means of protecting a church and the church at large from drift. Because what happens in a church that doesn't have a confession of faith, or they do, but it's not written down, or it's just very shallow? Well, all it takes is the next pastor coming in to change the direction of the church. I've seen that. I know some of you have. A church ought not be at the whim of the current regime in power, in its doctrine and its practice. Because believe it or not, no elder, no deacon is the head of the church. No deacon, no elder. Vocational bivocational or non-vocational, is the head of this church, or Christ's church at large. Christ alone is the head. And that leads us to consider our second point, that Christ is the cornerstone. So we, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone, not the whole foundation, but the cornerstone is the most important part of the foundation. Without the cornerstone, the foundation is weak and flawed. The idea of the cornerstone is that it brings regulation, pattern, assimilation to the structure. Christ is not only the origin, the foundation, and the support of the church, but he alone gives it its shape and its form. Picture, if you will, the foundation itself being the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament, and Christ the cornerstone, as it were, being surrounding it on all sides, hemming it in, defining its boundaries in every way. Every wall that is laid, every piece of that structure is governed by the cornerstone. Just as Christ is the head of the church, in the same way, through a different metaphor, the same idea is communicated. He is the cornerstone of the building, the temple. The commentator William Hendrickson writes that it is he who settles the question as to what this house is to be in the sight of God, as to what its function is to be in God's universe. It is Christ who gives the house its needed direction. Christ is the cornerstone. He defines the way the walls go, how far they jut out, the angle. Every piece and part of the structure depends upon the cornerstone, is controlled and directed. What happens when one usurps that role and decides that their will is going to direct what the church should do, what the church should look like, what the church should be about? Well, such a person has now usurped the place of Christ. And what does Scripture call that? Antichrist. Antichrist in the Greek literally means in the place of Christ. Which is why in our confession, when in the chapter on the church it identifies the office of the papacy being the Antichrist, it is identifying one of the primary means that the devil, through human means, has usurped the role, the authority of Christ and his word by a man and a series of men in an office who defined what the church would be like and what it would look like for centuries, subjecting the clear teachings of Scripture to the whims and the opinions, the preferences of those in an office. Of course, the reformers rejected that. But we must watch and make sure that that never happens in this church in a way that is not the same, but similar. There should be no one will in the church that directs how it should look and function and be like. The elders, their will doesn't matter. The question is, what's Christ's will? The will of the majority in this church doesn't matter. The question is, what's Christ's will? It doesn't matter the opinion of the minority in this church, their preference. No, it's the will of Christ. Even the squeakiest wheel in the church, their opinion matters not. It's a question of what is the will of Christ. You see, those who God has given in leadership in this church, it's not their will that's steering the way. Every step of the way, we must be asking ourselves, what is the will of Christ here? What does the Word of God say? How does it instruct me? The wisdom that I need to make these decisions, it must come from the Word of God and not from us. And for you, the common lay people in the church, do not allow your preferences, the things that you like, whether it be majority in the church or minority, whether it be something related to the function of the building, or part of the worship service, or even the songs. The question is not, what's your preference? It's, what does Christ command? Are we doing that? Are we adhering to Christ's command? Christ being the cornerstone is a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 28:16 and Psalm 118. We read another passage that quoted Psalm 118 in 1 Peter. Christ is the one from long ago who was said to be the servant of God who is coming to do this very thing. He's come. He's established the church. It's bounded, controlled, directed by him alone. And I ask you, are you part of that church? This church, this temple is the kingdom of God, and we're told that this kingdom is the only one that's going to last. If you're not part of it, you're part of a kingdom whose time is ticking down. It's going to end. And what happens when the kingdoms of this world end? Well, if you're not part of this kingdom of God, you enter into judgment and will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, the ruler of this great kingdom, and you will be charged with your crimes, your sins, and you will have no excuse. All other kingdoms of this world are passing away, and all the citizens of those kingdoms, if you're not part of the kingdom of God, you too will pass away and will enter into judgment. But it doesn't have to be that way for you. You see, this Lord Jesus Christ came and in his obedience removed the distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. He removed the ability of man to think somehow he could earn his way to God. He destroyed and obliterated that, even though man in history should have known better. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ has done everything necessary to provide salvation for you today. How? He lived and walked in absolute perfection from the moment of his birth to the moment of his death, never once being tainted by sin. And that's the standard that God requires of you and me. Absolute perfection, no sin, which is impossible. But Christ did it all. He performed everything necessary and then died, taking the wrath due, the sin of sinners, paying for it in full, and is today now offered to you as the Christ, the cornerstone, who exhorts you the only way into this kingdom is through him. He alone is the way. He alone is the point of access. I exhort any today who have not believed upon Christ, you have no certainty of your next breath or even tomorrow. And if you die, your eternity is sealed. But today is open to you this Christ who says to you through this preacher, come to me. Believe upon me. Turn from your sin and you will be forgiven. You will have a clean conscience. You will no longer have guilt. You will be a citizen of this city of God. You will be a member of the family of God, the household with every future hope of a great inheritance. And you will be part of this temple, the temple that we're told in the verses that follow our text that the presence of God dwells within. So exhort such a one, come to Christ and believe upon him today. You dare not tarry. Today is the day of salvation. Christ is the cornerstone who unites the two walls of stones, the two walls, as it were, being the Jews and the Gentiles. John Calvin writes that he, Paul, means that the Jews and Gentiles were really, in the Old Testament, separated. Two separate walls, but are now formed into one spiritual building. Christ being placed, as it were, in the middle between them, and both meet and are founded surely, eternally upon him. They are united in their citizenship, united in being a family. They're united in being a spiritual temple. And again, Jew and Gentile having no greater privilege or promise, but equal promise. Those of us who love church history, we cannot help but see the church built upon this foundation of the scriptures, marked off by Christ, but yet being attacked and assailed on every side. In the early church, so many battles were fought, of which we are beneficiaries of. They fought the battles over the divinity of the Holy Spirit, the exact identity of the person of Christ, his two natures, the hypostatic union, and how that all works in the incarnation. They fought those battles. Those battles were costly. And yet, though the church, even through the Middle Ages, lost its doctrine of justification, replaced it with sacramentalism, yet the church survived, came out the other side, and was stronger than ever. And in that, we see God's faithfulness to his church. Christ is the cornerstone, and it's built upon the foundation of the authority of the New Testament. And though that church is beset on every side, it will, it shall prevail. So do not be afraid seeing the church beset by liberalism today, by rationalism. The church has fought many wars, and none of those wars have been lost. And we're living testimony and proof to it because we are part of the church today. It's still existing. I'd like to close with the words of a hymn that we know well, hymn writer S.J. Stone, "The Church's One Foundation." Some of the later verses speak of this militant struggle of the church. The hymn writer writes, "The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and strive to see her fail, against both foe and traitor, she ever shall prevail. Though with a scornful wonder the world sees her oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of mourning shall be the morn of song. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest." Are you longing for that? Are you longing for that day in which the wars will cease? The enemies are all under the foot of Christ, defeated. The church victorious, no longer militant, no longer fighting, no longer seeking to advance, but now is eternally at rest. If you are part of this church and have believed upon Christ, that is your future. Don't be distracted by the battles of this day. Don't be discouraged by those things. The church is not going to perish. The gates of hell will not prevail. Keep the faith. Keep watch over the church. Make sure this church does not sway. Let them climb over your dead body before you allow this church to go the way against the authority of Christ. The church is a spiritual temple bounded eternally upon the infallible, authoritative scriptures that have come down to us through the apostles and prophets. And they are all upheld and supported and directed and preserved by Christ the cornerstone. He alone is the head and cornerstone of his church. May we rejoice that we have such a sure and certain and everlasting foundation that will always prevail. May that give us peace and assurance and confidence in this day of difficulty. Christ has already won the victory. We're just seeing the battles that are being waged that are already a lost cause. The enemies of darkness. Keep the faith. Have courage. Speak the truth. Hold fast and look to Christ. Submit to him as his will comes to us. Submit to him alone.